Gracious Lord, we do pray now that whatever is happening in our lives, whatever is happening in this nation, you would still and quiet our hearts. We would focus on you and your word. We might be humbled under it. And we might receive a blessing from your spirit. And that we wouldn't read this in a way that is damaging, a self-righteous way. But we would examine our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we do pray, if there's any hidden sin in us as a people or a church, you might expose it, challenge us on it, and we might, by your power, correct it and become fruitful. Amen. As I was saying, there is a bit of a problem I find with this chapter, because really it's the teaching of it just flows right the way through. Jesus has entered Jerusalem. He has cleared the temple. He's stated very clearly what the temple is for. It's a place of meeting with God and healing. It's a place of praise. And what's it being turned into? It's being turned into a commercial concern. It's been dragged down, if you like, by religion, by doing things in a particular way. And the religion, as we see, is unfruitful. And really, when we look at these passages, we're seeing a big disappointment, aren't we? We're seeing something that's visibly impressive, and the temple was visibly impressive, but it is really disappointing up close. I can remember a few years ago, there was a big buzz. I'm a big Star Trek fan. And so, you know, they recently, around about 2009, they did this reboot, the first Star Trek movie with a new cast. And it was very exciting. I went to the movie theater and we saw it. We really enjoyed it. And so there's a lot of expectation when the next one came out. But as I watched it, it's something I thought I'd never say for a Star Trek movie. I was disappointed. Because suddenly I realized what they'd done was taken a perfectly serviceable film and remade it. Those of you who know the Star Trek movie series know that the second one, made back in 81, The Wrath of Khan, Star Trek II, was based on a TV, one of the TV episodes. And it was great. It had a super bad villain in it. There was a lot of action. It was very exciting. And they basically remade it in this reboot. And it everything disappointed about it. I suddenly realized where it was going. I thought, well, this isn't as good. It's not that there's bad acting. It's just the story just never quite gets there on any level. I watched it again recently. I actually thought, well, actually, this is not a bad film if I didn't keep comparing it. You know, why couldn't they just made a few changes? They even sort of literally almost copy scenes, and it just seems so pointless. And the anticipation we'd had of going and seeing it at the cinema or on the big screen, we came out sort of rather jaded and rather disappointed. That's not how you want to be when you go to a movie on your day off, is it? And we see this, the same sort of reaction, very much in this chapter. There's a failing on every level of Israel's religion. So Jesus has a verdict on them. This is my first point. He's got a verdict on unbelief. Early in the morning, verse 18, they're going back to the city and back to the temple, as it turns out. We have this incident with the fig tree. Now, just a quick thing. This has a parallel in the other Gospels, Mark's Gospel. And if we look at Mark's Gospel, it is spread over a different timing. Now, those who know, having consulted William Hendrickson's commentary, he basically finds no discrepancy here. Part of the problem is translation from Greek into English. And basically he said that Matthew is presenting it in a different way to make a different, slightly different point. So he goes back in, he sees this fig tree by the road, he goes up to it, but he finds nothing on it except leaves. Now, as we see in the other account, it's not the season for figs. But there's more going on here. It's not just Jesus is irritated by the fact it has no figs. He's irritated by something else. There's leaves. And the language is important here. Nothing on it except leaves. There should have been some signs of figs. 6 weeks before the figs actually come, there's actually sort of nodules start to form on the plant. And he couldn't, this is what's being made clear, he couldn't see that. It was completely unfruitful. This was never going to produce fruit of any kind. You see, we think back, don't we, to Jesus in the temple. He'd gone into the temple. The temple was supposed to be, wasn't it? A meeting place, a place of reconciliation with God. A house of prayer, where people could approach God, speak to God, be answered by God. His verdict, they had made it a den of robbers. How far could that be removed from prayer? It could be any further, could it? You couldn't get any further away from that. You had something that's good, coming to God, speaking to God, hearing God speak. And here you had corruption on a massive scale. A den. As I said last week, that word den is important. What's a den? It's a place where robbers hide away. And the implication was that the priests and the teachers of the law were hiding behind their titles. They might have been respected because they were high priests, but when Jesus looked at them, they were no better than those who exploited, in a sense, stole away true religion. And the fig tree often represents Israel in the Old Testament, as we saw in that reading I had earlier from Hosea. Malachi 7, chapter 7, verse 1. What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of a vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat. None of the early figs I crave. There you see the Lord's looking at his people. The vineyard was another picture that was often used of Jerusalem, and that will be used later in this chapter. And it's like someone going into a vineyard looking for grapes, there's nothing there. They go up and they look for figs, there's nothing there. Immense disappointment. And that's the problem, there's no real fruit there in the temple. There's no sign of true religion. You see, these were supposed to be a covenant people, but they were showing no sign of it. And that's actually very important. The actual rebuke that Jesus gives from Scripture, that it is to be a house of prayer, in the original, it actually says a house of prayer for the nations in Isaiah 56 verse 7. What was important about being a covenant people? Was it a good badge to wear? Something showed you a part of a club? No, it was more than that. It was a witness. Listen to what is said in Deuteronomy 4, because this is important in our thinking. Moses speaking here of what the Lord has done. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. There you see there's supposed to be blessing coming out of it for them. But listen to this. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will surely hear about all these decrees and say, surely this is a great nation, is wise and understanding people. It was to be a witness, wasn't it? To others. And here it was, the assembly, the church of that day, dead. No sign of fruit at all. And Christ pronounces judgment on it, doesn't he? And the fig tree withers. There's got to be a witness, hasn't there, to the church. The church has got to stand for something. Scripture has got to stand for something. One of the things I'm trying to do at the website at the moment, and I had my work cut out recently with all that's been happening in this world, but it's responding to things in the world because we believe Scripture has something to say on the current events. Not in some kind of apocalyptic way, but it talks, doesn't it, about, you know, how God governs this world. We look at terrorism, we see the state of the human heart, don't we? The same thing that makes someone a terrorist. Hatred of their neighbor is the same thing why people fall out with their neighbors or have grudges in their families for years. It's just more extreme, isn't it? We're supposed to be a covenant people because we have a word of God. And we are to witness. One of the things I've said a couple of times recently in Bible studies, the church is in retreat in this country. People are looking to the church and it has nothing to say. And that's tragic, isn't it? It's J.C. Ryle. Ryle's great for quotes, isn't he? We've had a lot from J.C. Ryle on that. Matthew. He's got two. Okay, this is the first one, which is about the church. Is not every fruitless branch of Christ visible church in awful danger of becoming a withered fig tree? Beyond doubt it is. High ecclesiastical profession without holiness among a people. Overwhelming confidence in councils, bishops, liturgies and ceremonies, while repentance and faith have been neglected, have ruined many visible church in time past and may yet ruin many more. Where are the once famous churches of Ephesus and Sardis, Ocartris and Hippo? They're all gone. They had leaves but no fruit. Our Lord's curse came upon them. They became river fig trees. The decree went forth, hew them down. Let us remember this. Let us beware of church pride. Let us not be high-minded but fear. See, that's the verdict on the fruitless church, isn't it? And that's the tragedy of it. I don't say these things to gloat. I say that there's a tragedy. And we do need to pray. You know, the times I've heard someone say, oh, 20 years ago the gospel message was preached in that church. Brothers and sisters, the Lord can turn it round. I had great joy a while back because I know Preston, because my brother was there for many years and it's very dead spiritually, very little evangelical witness. And one of the wonderful things was, I met a young lady who was training as a youth worker at the college, and she came from a church, and I said, well, as far as I can remember, there was only one evangelical Anglican church in Preston. And she said, well, this one wasn't. But 5 years ago, it got a minister who was a gospel-loving minister. The Lord can turn it around. But there's a warning there, isn't there? The temple was busy. There were loads of people milling about, loads of worship and loads of sacrifice going on, but the Lord looked at it and he condemned it as a den of robbers, not a house of prayer. There's another warning as well, which Raoul reminds us of. Finally, is not every fruitless professor of Christianity in awful danger of becoming a withered fig tree? There can be no doubt of it. So long as a man is content with the mere leaves of religion, with a name to live while he's dead, and a form of godliness without its power, so long his soul is in great peril, so long as he is satisfied with going to church or chapel or receiving the Lord's Supper and being called a Christian, while his heart is not changed and his sin is not forsaken, so long he is provoking, he is daily provoking God to cut him off without remedy. Fruit, fruit, the fruit of the Spirit is the only sure proof that we are savingly united to Christ and in the way to heaven. May this sink down into our hearts and never be forgotten. See why I read that, Ryle? I can't put it better, any better than that, could I? These are sombre things, aren't they? There is nothing worse than a church or someone who calls themselves a Christian who shows nothing of it. The amount of people who have been in churches, I know it takes two to make an argument, the number of times when I found division because people haven't lived up to Christian standards. And they've done more damage than good in their witnessing. These are somber things. There's the verdict, Jesus' verdict on unbelief. Secondly, the contrast to unbelief of faith. The disciples are amazed at what's happened as the fig tree withers. And as I said, the Greek doesn't make it clear. We can't get the clarity of the Greek here to see how it happened. But it probably is over a period of time. Jesus replies and says, I tell you the truth, verse 21. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Jesus is teaching by the Jewish method. He's taking an extreme example to show what faith is. What would be the actual good of getting a mountain to uproot itself and throw itself into the sea? It wouldn't, would there? But Jesus wants us to say it would be like that. Faith can be comparable to that. That's the effect of faith. It looks at something that's immovable and moves it. There's an example I remember where it comes from. It comes from Dalrymple Davies' commentaries on Joshua. It's just come into my mind, so I've got to use it. There's a story, isn't there, about the shoe salesman. He's sent to a country, and he eventually, after a few weeks, he cables back to the parent company and says, look, I'm coming home. No one wears any shoes here. Well, the company didn't give up. They send another guy down there. The guy cables back in a day or two and says, the market is unlimited. No one wears any shoes here. They see that. The eyes of faith see an impossible situation, something it thinks anyone else would say is impossible, and says that it is possible. And prayer can bring that about. Can it bring anything? Is this some kind of clause that means we have God's arm up behind his back? No, it is not. We need to note carefully what Scripture says. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Now, that just doesn't mean that you just believe God will act in the way you want. No, if you believe. What is it about what the Holy Spirit does in our hearts? He transforms them. He transforms the mind, doesn't he? When we come to believe in Christ, when we come to believe in God, we are taking on, through the Holy Spirit, the mind of God. He's transforming it. Let's face it, he takes a heart that is in rebellion, and he brings it into unity with God, sometimes kicking and struggling, but he starts to transform us. We start to gain the mind of God. The things that we once loved doing, we question them if we see as they're contrary to God's word. We start to sort of see exactly what God wants of us. So we gain God's mind. This is about praying, isn't it? According to God's will. Having what God would have in this situation, what he wants to see. God wills that people will come to him. so we can pray for our friends and neighbours. I said this to Gilbert the other week. I must note things down because a week has gone and I haven't done it. I have somewhere on my computer in the documents, I made up cards some years ago. And it's a prayer card, and I think we ought to have it here. And it says on the back, I will pray for. Because I know we all mean to pray for our friends and work colleagues and neighbours, but I also, you know, I understand how busy life is. Best intentions, isn't it? We need to, don't we? God wants to see people come into relationship with him. That's the mind of God. So we seek, don't we? We believe. We gain the mind of God and we start to pray for the things of God according to his will. That's the contrast of faith, isn't it? It bears fruit because it is believing and it is spiritually enriched by the mind and the heart that God puts in a person. It's not dead religion. Finally, thirdly, there's a spiritual blindness that can nullify faith. Sometimes, I remember some years ago, I was given some good advice by an old builder friend of mine when I was starting my decorating building business, and he said, always read the instructions on anything you get first. Don't assume you know the job. Good words. Now, I think that generally works unless you've got anything that comes from a Scandinavian country. And then you find the translation into English is not so easy. And sometimes it could be. I can remember one time trying to follow some instructions for putting a curtain rail up. And on that one occasion, I actually, in the end, just got all the pieces out, gave up on it because I had, in the end, worked it out for myself because it wasn't well expressed at all. And you see, this is the danger, isn't it? Sometimes we can have information, but we just can't see it. Jesus now goes into the temple, and this is interesting, isn't it? Here he is teaching. Notice that. His teaching, you know, he's expressing the word of God. He would have been teaching as one who taught with authority. So he would have been making God understandable. He would have, in a sense, wouldn't he, have been doing everything that the temple was meant to do. People were having a meeting with God in God's word. But the elders come to him and ask by what authority he was doing those things. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because we know he taught with authority. So we see immediately how blind they are to him and his message. And Jesus ask the question. And at first we think, well, hold on. A trick question. Clever one. He asks, I'll tell you. He basically says, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. But I want to ask you a question. John's baptism, where did it come from? By what authority, in other words, was John's baptism carried out by? Did it come from heaven or did it come by men? And there's a bit of a danger here thinking, oh yes, Jesus had supreme wisdom, didn't he? That's a really clever way of getting out of answering this question. Well, actually, it's more than that. It actually, I think, is answering the question. I'll tell you why. Jesus taught with authority. As I said, he used the authority of Scripture. Just previously, back in verse 13, he has quoted Scripture, hasn't he, in relation to their misuse of the temple. My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making a den of robbers. Two lots of Scripture there. When the teachers of the law and chief priests see the children shouting praise in the temple area and say to Jesus, well, what are you going to do about it? And he said, well, have you not ever understood Scripture? And he quotes, doesn't he, Psalm 8, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. There's two uses of authority of Scripture there. Two uses as just pointing, going back to Scripture and the Word of God and saying what the temple was for. But they refused to acknowledge that, hadn't they? They had their agenda. There was no way they were going to listen to it. So here they are, they're coming back for more, and we see already the deceitfulness of their hearts. They're coming to have another go. And he was teaching at the time. He was probably saying some good stuff if they had a you care to listen to it. And that puts them on the back foot, doesn't it? You see, they have a dilemma, yes. If he says if they say from God, well, he's going to say, well, why didn't you believe him? If they say from men, well, they could provoke a riot. Nothing could get under the Jewish skin quicker than issues of religion. We see that time and time again in Scripture. And they realised that their position was tenuous. They'd been acting, you see, as if they were the authority. They weren't used to being questioned. And really, the issue is here. They acknowledged John. And Jesus making it clear, John's ministry, he's made it clear again and again, it came from God. They acknowledged him, and they cannot do that. They will reject Jesus, whatever he says, whatever he teaches. And they nullify the possibility of any blessing whatsoever. Brothers and sisters, what a tragedy. You see, it is my prayer at this time. You know, the Lord has been saying some things to this nation. We know, don't we, that God speaks as... C.S. Lewis said, suffering is God's megaphone to a deaf world. But the question is for me in this time. Yes, it's great to see people coming together. But I'm going to say this, there's a tragedy if that's where it stops. There's a tragedy if it does not question where we stand and where we stand before God. Because as we saw and I taught just briefly a few weeks ago. Jesus says in Luke 13, when we are faced with suffering, it is supposed to make us question where we stand before God. What did Jesus say when faced with the atrocity of a Roman governor? When faced with the good people of Jerusalem, there had been a loss of life for a building accident? Well, his thing was simple. Don't worry about the state of them. Were they worse sinners? No, they're no better or no worse than anyone else. But unless you repent, you too will perish. And this is from the most sympathetic and loving man this world has ever seen. He says it because we need to hear it. That is the question that faces us as a nation at this time. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray, don't we, for the Holy Spirit to be moving. I cannot overemphasize the need we have for prayer as a church at this time or any time. Because if people are going to hear, it will only be the Holy Spirit that convicts them. These people had cut themselves off for any possible blessing. They refused to believe in Jesus Christ. They refused to accept what he was going to do. They didn't understand his sacrifice for them. And their state was perilous. And that is the state of unbelief which was so dangerous. Romans 1, chapter 18, verse 18 to close. Somber words. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Judgment was going to come on the Jewish people within 70 years. There were warnings being made by Jesus. And we have to take this verse seriously. It doesn't say the wrath of God will be or has been in the past. It says it is being revealed. And we know, I don't want to do a sermon on the first part of Romans, but if we look at the state of mankind at the start of Romans, we see that we're in a desperate state. We're in a desperate state, and we think it can't get any worse. And then we read these words. Romans 3:21. Just when we think Paul can't take us any lower in our spiritual state. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The law and the prophets, the word of God. We need to pray, don't we, that the glories of the gospel are heard once again, and that people are open, hearts are open to hearing the word of God, and that we have a confidence in the word of God to bring salvation. Let's also examine ourselves. How are people going to hear the word of God if we are not fruitful as a church? Let's, in our busyness, be fruitful. Not have just a lot of leaves, but show signs of fruit. Let's pray.